indicative of how thoroughly crime fighting agencies in the United States now resemble war fighting forces. The Marshals Service has drones for much the same reason that many local police departments have tanks, he said. The slow militarization of local and federal law enforcement as a result on the war on crime, war on drugs, and war on terror have created dozens of desperate law enforcement agencies with advanced technology and bloated budgets, he added. The mere knowledge that a drone is or even could be watching demonstrators threatens to chill out right to protest. Stanley also objected to the near full redaction of the flight emails, which the Marshals Service argued was warranted on the basis that they would reveal secret investigative techniques and could reasonably be expected to endanger the life or physical safety of any individual. But, as Stanley pointed out, it's not as if flying a camera-packing drone over a throng of people is a new or secret technique in the year 2021. How high are the chances they use their drones in some clever, innovative way they need to keep secret because nobody else has thought of it, he explained. No matter how they are using it, the Marshals Service needs to be open and transparent given the relative novelty of drones as a law enforcement surveillance tool and their significant implications for our privacy. This kind of reflexively secretive behavior is one reason activists and communities tend not to give agencies the benefit of the doubt when they seek new surveillance technologies.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, a misconception about nearness to Allah. Yes, I beseech Allah, the Glorious, the Exalted, to bestow upon me the grace, favor, and strength to worship Him with the intention of attaining His nearness. Furthermore, I ask Him to guide us to understand the correct and proper meanings of His nearness, and accordingly should strive towards its attainment. What is this nearness going to do? Well, it is going to make sure that we are not included among those who consider His nearness as meaningless and impossible. Didn't some of the exalted scholars of Islam and jurisprudence consider, although incorrectly, Allah's nearness as meaningless? And said that the intention of Allah's nearness could not mean anything except servitude to His commands. Otherwise, it would be in contradiction with Allah's attributes. So there's this group of scholars who believe that just fulfilling and submitting to the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is equal to the nearness of Allah. When we look at our ulafa and the scholars of akhlaq, many of them are a proponent that yes, we have to fulfill the commands of Allah. But at the end of the day, what matters is the nearness of Allah. So they consider nearness to be something different than just fulfilling the commandments. And they do believe that fulfilling those commandments are important before one can even think of attaining the nearness. But these are two different things.
رمضان المستبين جاء بالنور المبين رمضان 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 القانتين.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing a misconception about the nearness to Allah. And we said that there are two groups of scholars, there are two groups of Islamic scholars and fuqaha and ulama and urafa who have two different opinions about what nearness to Allah means. Both of these groups, they claim that humans' purpose is to get closer to Allah. But what does this closeness and nearness mean? One of them says that just fulfilling the commands of Allah is the nearness itself. The other group says, no, we have to fulfill the commandments of Allah, but it is a means to get to that nearness. That nearness means something else. Now, it should not be forgotten that considering worshipping due to greed or fear as futile, even if these words are uttered by some of the learned scholars and Gnostics, are undesirable and improper. Of course, such negligence and blunders from these noble ones are not in disharmony with their exalted academic and mystical ranks, because Allah, the Glorious, the Exalted, in accordance with His wisdom and expediency, makes them entangled into such negligence and stumbles. These are the words of some of the urafa who have talked about what the nearness to Allah means, and they say that those people who are just confining only to fulfilling the commands of Allah, you know, they're sincere in their deduction and in their understanding as well, but the nearness to Allah means something of a higher level than just fulfilling the commands of Allah, which again are mandatory and compulsory, but that nearness is what we are seeking. And that nearness to Allah is what we are after.
Forgive me for everything I've done in the past.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. Because the signs of U.S. capitalism's decline are denied or misunderstood, they lead individuals and groups often to resort to frustrated, misguided, and desperate acts. They are blind to the structural problem of an economic system no longer capable of dealing with its contradictions. We now present you an article written by Richard Wolff, Professor of Economics Emeritus at the University of Massachusetts at Amherst. The piece is titled, Increasing Desperation as the U.S. Capitalist System Declines. The article has been published by the Asia Times Daily. Please stay with us for more of Richard Wolff's article. Like all previous economic systems in recorded history, capitalism is on track to repeat the same three-step trip: birth, evolution, and death. The timing and other specifics of each system's trip differs. Births and evolutions are commonly experienced as positive, celebrated for their progress and promise. However, the declines and deaths are often denied and usually feel difficult and depressing. U.S. capitalism has reached and passed its peak. Like that of the British Empire after the First World War, the trip now is painful. Signs of decline accumulate. The last 40 years of slow economic growth in the United States have seen the top 10% take nearly all of it. The other 90% of the population suffered constricted real wage growth, and that drove them to borrow massively for homes, cars, credit cards, and college expenses. Of course, their creditors were mostly that same 10%. University costs rose as graduates' prospects for good jobs and incomes fell. Those without degrees faced worse prospects. Inequalities of wealth and income soared. To protect their position atop these inequalities, the 10% increased their donation-fueled sway over politics and culture. Compliant politicians then reinforced the deepening inequalities of wealth and income in that typical spiral of systems in decline. The U.S. response to COVID-19 displays more signs. With 4% of the world's population, the United States accounts for 20% of the world's COVID-19 deaths. Despite being a rich country with so-called well-developed medical apparatus, the system as a whole has failed to cope. Its response compares unfavorably with that of many less rich, less medically equipped nations. In the United States, testing, prevention, treatment, and vaccination remain uneven, inadequate, and slow. The United States has recent wars in Afghanistan and Iraq were neither necessary nor successful in military terms. They did enable massive government spending and justified rising defense outlays in federal budgets. Huge U.S. military spending also helped cause neglect of infrastructure maintenance. That has now become urgent. The old guns versus butter problem typically attends economic system declines. As the U.S. government tries desperately to manage the mushrooming costs of its foreign and domestic programs, it resorts to a modern version of the ancients' debasing of the coinage. The Federal Reserve System monetizes deficits in fast-growing magnitudes. Given unemployment, constricted wages, and excessive personal debt levels, the money creation does not flow into real investment, but rather into stock markets. Inflation there has thus been real, fueling ever-deepening wealth inequality. We get promises that money creation will never shift its focus onto goods and services, thereby provoking classic inflation. We get assurances that the US Federal Reserve will register and control such an inflation if it threatens. Those promises and assurances aim to help prevent what those in charge know are terrifying possibilities. The 6th of January assault on the US Capitol in Washington, D.C. made a shocked nation more aware of how deep its social divisions have become and how its social cohesion has disintegrated. Those who attacked the Capitol building reacted to the decline of capitalism by desperate resistance. To an election result, to political liberalism, to multiculturalism, and so on and so forth. Like Donald Trump, they tried to reverse capitalism's decline. Because their ideology precludes them from recognizing that decline, they reason otherwise. They blame and therefore seek to dismantle the government itself. Yet the US government, via the two-party oligopoly in the US politics, has single-mindedly supported US capitalism. The two political parties differ partly and only on how best to do that. As decline persists, despite the parties' efforts to stop it, building frustration eventually boils over. Efforts become extreme and thereby worsen rather than solve the problem. Donald Trump's cabinet members often devoted themselves to destroying their respective departments. The January 6th attackers sought to destroy as well. Such self-destruction is a sign of advanced system decline. Throwing money now at the long-neglected US infrastructure runs a risk of failure parallel to what happened to US foreign aid and many US military adventures. The federal spending involved always goes either to private corporations for contracted goods and services, or else it goes to governments, foreign or domestic, local, regional or national. The recipient governments likewise use them for contracts with private corporations. For example, large private corporations will carry out most of the work of US infrastructure repair and updating. The contracted corporations will in turn use the money paid to them just as they use all their revenues from all of their other contracts. Some of the money will go to employees' wages and salaries, but much of it will go to all the other normal costs of doing business. These include high salaries for middle management and luxurious pay packages for upper management, machines for automation, relocating facilities from higher wage areas to lower wage areas to enhance profits, dividend increases for shareholders, interest on and repayment of corporate loans, and fees paid to outside consultants hired to help plan corporate growth, overseas investments, and defeating union drives. In short, federal spending will flow into corporate hands that will then reproduce the very system that neglected infrastructure and deepened income and wealth inequalities over recent decades. The system's decline is reproduced because its leaders cannot see the internal production structure of US capitalism as a central problem, let alone to change it. US factories, offices and stores are nearly all divided into a dominant minority of owners and boards of directors versus a dominated majority of employees. That structure is deeply undemocratic. Employers are not accountable to employees. They use their position to enrich themselves, relative to their employees, increasingly so over the last half century. The minority's unstable investment decisions, driven by irreducible uncertainty and what John Maynard Keynes, an English economist, called animal spirits, impose recurring, costly business cycles on society. The tensions and antagonisms between employers and employees upset and undermine physical and mental health and the vaunted efficiency of the system at every turn. Because the signs of US capitalism's decline are denied or misunderstood, they lead individuals and groups often to resort to frustrated, misguided, and desperate acts. They are blind to the structural problem of an economic system no longer capable of dealing with its contradictions. Thus, the economic decline accelerates, like a train rushing down a track towards a stone wall. Most of its conductors and passengers either see no signs, or else note them but without connecting them to their basic problem: being on a moving train on track to hit a stone wall.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from a series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been listening to this series of shows, we are trying to talk about the last savior, Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and different doubts or misconceptions around this important topic. In recent shows, we have been trying to approach the doubts or misconceptions raised by a so-called scholar from extremist groups to make some serious doubts in the issue of occultation and in the issue of birth of Imam of the Age and different actually aspects of the life and personality and mission of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In this very show, we shall focus on the doubt that he actually made on the traditions or narrations of occultation that, based on what he says, there are some contradictions in these series of narrations. But this is what we shall discuss today with presence of Islamic scholars and researchers from Qom Semiri School. Like always, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic researcher, to this show, and we'll be asking him to answer the questions that we pose or to review whatever has been said and claimed and to have his own take on this. But before starting the discussion, I'd like to say salam to Sheikh and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. You know, the doubt which was posed by this person actually rounds about the traditions or narrations of occultation or ghiba. Now it's the time to answer this doubt based on three phases that he defined in our previous session, to look at the timing and actually checking the
authenticity of the narrations, and finally proving that there is no contradiction in these series of...
First of all, as I mentioned in the previous program, I would like to mention a kind of similarity between the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the Day of Judgment. Because we see that in the narrations relating to the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we see that there is a kind of giving hope to the Shia, to the extent that, I mean, they try to train the Shia and tell them that you need to wait for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and you should consider something as a certain fact. So sometimes people ask that, I mean, 1,200 years have passed, but Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has not reappeared. So why these narrations are asking the Shia to wait for the reappearance and to consider it close? I think when we consider the verses of the Quran about the Day of Judgment, which of course will happen many years or many centuries after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and God knows, because there is a gap between the first Nafkh Sur and the second Nafkh Sur, blowing in the trumpet. But we see that the verses of the Quran, they say that the Day of Judgment is very close. Chapter Nahl, verse 1, Ata Amrullah, according to narrations in both Shia and Sunni collections, Amrullah, I mean divine issue, is related to the Day of Judgment. So it says that it has come, it's, I mean, beyond the door. Or اقترب الساعة, the Day of Judgment is closed. اقترب الناس حسابهم, the day when people will be taken into account is very close. Al-Anbiya, verse 1, and the previous verse, chapter Qamar, verse 1. And when we refer to this Sunni collection of hadith, because we are answering this Wahhabi scholar, we see the same. For example, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, "Bu'ithu ana was-sa'a kahadahi min hadahi." He referred to two fingers in his hand, and he says that my mission and the Day of Judgment are like these two fingers, meaning that they are very close to each other. Sahih Bukhari, volume 6, page 177. Another interesting narration, the Holy Prophet referred to a youth, or rather to an adolescent, in a gathering of Ansar, the helpers, and he says, "In ya'ashu hadha al-ghulam," if this ghulam, this adolescent, lives some years, "fa'asa alla yudrikahu al-hiram hatta taqum as-sa'a," it is possible that the Day of Judgment comes and happens before he reaches old age. This is in Sahih Muslim, volume 11, page 7 to 2. So I'm referring to the Sunni sources because we are answering this Wahhabi scholar. Fa'alibi, one of the interpreters of the Quran from Sunni scholars, he says that one of the companions of the Prophet, he was building a house or a wall, and a man passed by him. The man who was working asked him, "Is there any verse revealed today?" He said, "Yes, اقترب للناس حسابهم," the Day of Judgment is closed. The man did not continue to build the wall, and he says that, "By God, I'm not going to build anything because the Day of Judgment is very close." Of course, it doesn't mean that we agree with the act of the person. Inshallah, I will explain. This is in Tafsir Thalabi, volume 4, page 79. In yet another narration mentioned by Sunni scholars, we see that it's been mentioned that the Holy Prophet was under a tree, and suddenly he saw that the branches of the tree are moving. The Holy Prophet stood up suddenly, and he was asked about the behavior. He said that, "I thought that this is the Day of Judgment." Majmu' al-Zawaid, volume 10, page 312. Now, the question is that we have all these verses which tell us that the Day of Judgment is very close. We have these narrations which give us this impression that the Day of Judgment is very close, to the extent that some of the companions of the Prophet do not continue to work. But after 14th centuries, still we are waiting for the Day of Judgment to happen. So does it mean that Na'udhu Billah Quran has told the Muslims lies, or in these narrations the Holy Prophet Na'udhu Billah has told lies? This is our question from this Wahhabi scholar. The answer is given by some of the Sunni scholars themselves. Let me refer to some of these statements in this regard. For example, in Tafsir al-Sam'ani, we read that he says, all these verses and narrations, they want to give us this impression that the Day of Judgment is something certain, is a fact. And everything that is a fact, that is certain to happen, it should be considered something close. This is a very interesting understanding. Yeah. He says that the Day of Judgment is for sure at the corner. It will happen. It is there. It is a fact. And because of the fact that it is a fact, it is certain, it means that it is close. And also another, Fakhr Razi, the famous Sunni scholar, he says that it is to the maslaha, to the expediency of the Muslims, to consider the Day of Judgment as close, because it increases them to have a kind of motive to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. So these are some of the interesting statements by some Sunni scholars.
Wherever you be,
when we compare it to the time of reappearance, of course the reappearance is earlier than the Day of Judgment for many
it
years.
It might be asked, Sheikh, why do you compare the Day of Judgment to this event of occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam?
As I mentioned, the similarity is in that the verses and the narrations tell us that the Day of Judgment is very close.
Mm-hmm.
The narrations also tell us that the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is very close.
Mm-hmm.
And we will come to this narration telling about some days or some months and some years. So the similarity is that when the Day of Judgment is considered as very close, to the extent that some Muslims, they abandon working, which was of course wrong, and the narrations in Sunni sources which tell that adolescent, that maybe before he comes to become an old person, the Day of Judgment will happen. So why? Is the Holy Prophet telling lie to the people? No. The Holy Prophet is going to give the Muslim this understanding that you need to be prepared for the Day of Judgment.
Very true.
Each and every moment you need to be prepared. And we need to understand the same regarding the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, because it is something certain, it is a fact. And because it is a fact, we are not sure, maybe next Friday or next month it will happen. So these narrations are going to train the Shia that they need to be prepared for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Very true.
It is very close, because it is something certain. So this I think
it can be said also through a simile to make it closer to understanding.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a patient in the office of a doctor or physician who is waiting for his turn to come, and he enters the doctor's room to be visited. So he knows that his turn is coming, it is close, and he is in this status of expecting his turn to come. So no one denies that he will definitely visit the doctor. I don't know if this simile can work here.
That would be also interesting too.
Yeah. So it is also close, he knows, but he doesn't know. Whenever he checks the eyes of that secretary, he might be waiting also for a sort of
kind of signals from her.
Yeah,
from
a signal from her. Thank you, Sheikh.
Then we need to, this is the first answer. Now we need to deal with the narrations mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar. He refers to a narration according to which Imam Ali Salam has said that the time of occultation, he was asked how long is the occultation of Imam Mahdi Ali Salam. He says 6 days or 6 months or 6 years. This Wahhabi scholar says that it was a fake narration. It was invented by the Shia, by the first Shia, after the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, to give the Shia the hope that Imam Mahdi will reappear very soon in future. So this is the first narration that we need to analyze.
This person can also be asked about A'dad al-Kathra that are used in the narrations. How does he approach this sort of numbers? The numbers of plenty. I don't know if it is a good term for that. We have lots of hadith that actually have these kind of numbers. Does he really actually want the same behavior that he has here with those numbers?
No. For example, this can be one of the answers that we give to him, that these numbers are not really to the real numbers. According to him, this narration referring to 6 days or 6 months or 6 years, they should be understood literally. Mm-hmm. This is the idea of this person.
So in case else, for example, the Holy Prophet or the Infallible says that تَفَكْرَ سَعَةً أَضَلْ مِنْ عَبَادَةً سَبْعِينَ سَنَةً. So how does he want to understand
this? Yeah, this is one of the answers that we can give him, that we should not understand the numbers mentioned in this narration literally, and inshallah I will come to that.
True.
But his point is that no, 6 days means 6 days, six months means 6 months, and 6 years means 6 years, and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam did not reappear in any of these three times.
Right.
So, first of all, when it comes to the chain of the narration, he quotes from Sheikh Kulaini in Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 338. There is a certain Mansur ibn Sindi in this chain, and he is a weak narrator, so this chain of the narration is not authentic. But the point is that Sheikh At-Tusi has mentioned the same narration with another chain, and that chain seems to be authentic. So this is about the chain. Now we need to analyze the content of this narration.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your explanations, and you respected listeners for staying tuned. We are still in the first steps of answering the doubt which was posed by this person on the narrations of occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And inshallah we shall continue the discussion in our upcoming session. Join us then. Wassalamu alaikum. Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjaj bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Boris Johnson faced mounting pressure on Monday night, 26th of April, as Conservative insiders added weight to claims that the Prime Minister said he would rather see bodies pile up than order another lockdown. Faced with fury from relatives of the bereaved, the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and senior ministers emphatically denied, he said, no more lockdowns, let the bodies pile high in their thousands, after reluctantly approving a second England-wide lockdown late last year. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnists Jessica Elgott and Robert Booth. The piece is titled Pressure Mounts on Johnson Over Alleged Let the Bodies Pile High Remarks. Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson faced mounting pressure on Monday night, 26th of April, as Conservative insiders added weight to claims that the Prime Minister said he would rather see bodies pile up than order another lockdown. Faced with fury from relatives of the bereaved, Johnson and senior ministers emphatically denied. He said, "No more lockdowns. Let the bodies pile high in their thousands," after reluctantly approving a second England-wide lockdown late last year. The claim followed a briefing war at the weekend between Johnson and his former chief aide Dominic Cummings, who resigned from Downing Street after what was believed to be a power struggle with the Prime Minister's fiancée, Carrie Symons. The government is also facing growing calls for a public inquiry into a pandemic that left the United Kingdom with one of the worst death tolls among major economies last year. First reported in the Daily Mail on Monday, Boris Johnson's alleged comments were supposedly made after he felt corralled into agreeing to a four-week lockdown last November, months after it was recommended by sage scientists to curb soaring coronavirus cases. He apparently warned he would never again back another national lockdown. Meanwhile, ITV reported source claims that the "let the bodies pile high" comments were shouted from an office in Downing Street after a crunch meeting with ministers, rather than during the meeting. Speaking to The Guardian, a source corroborated that account and hinted that the comments had been heard by a small number of people outside Boris Johnson's office. A second source who did not hear the comments directly said there had been chatter about them in Downing Street last year, though the phrase the source expressly recalled was "no more lockdowns, no matter the consequences." The source said they understood the comments to have been made in frustration and underlined that the Prime Minister went ahead with a third lockdown in January. Despite on-the-record denials from Boris Johnson and his spokesperson, the BBC also said it had confirmed the remarks with its sources and said they were made during a heated discussion in No. 10 Downing Street. Michael Gove, the Chancellor of the Duchy of Lancaster, defended the Prime Minister in the House of Commons on Monday. Michael Gove said, "I was in the meeting that afternoon with the Prime Minister and other ministers. The Prime Minister made the decision in that meeting to trigger a second lockdown. He made his subsequent decision to trigger a third lockdown," he told the House of Commons. "This is a Prime Minister who's been in a hospital himself in intensive care. The idea that he would say any such thing I find incredible. I was in that room, I never heard language of that kind." One source who spoke to The Guardian said Michael Gove did not hear the comments himself and suggested that ministers who did not know if the comments were true or not should not deny them so strongly. Amid growing anger over the alleged comments, Labour's deputy leader Angela Rayner said, "Boris Johnson has degraded the office he holds with rampant and overwhelming sleaze, but making light of more than 127,000 deaths has happened on his watch and then trying to cover it up is a new low. This must now end." The Scottish National Party SNP said the Prime Minister should resign if it was proved that he made the remark. There have been suggestions that Dominic Cummings have as taped evidence to back up claims he is poised to make when he gives evidence to MPs next month. For members of the COVID-19 bereaved families for justice group, the alleged comments were a punch in the stomach to all those grieving and compounded their anger at the government's claim it would be too busy for months to launch a public inquiry into the UK's handling of the pandemic. Dozens of grieving families took to social media to post pictures and memories of their loved ones that they had lost. COVID-19 bereaved Families for Justice said Boris Johnson's callous comments will have caused untold hurt to thousands of us. It said that despite 7 requests, Johnson has declined to meet with the group. These bodies were our loved ones, it said. Mothers and fathers, daughters and sons, brothers and sisters, grandparents, husbands and wives. Those who have lost their loved ones already have to cope with the lack of dignity many of their loved ones face as they pass. Is it too much to ask that the Prime Minister would be sympathetic and respectful of our loss? This demonstrates exactly why an urgent inquiry is so vital to understand the decisions and considerations in protecting our loved ones that the government chose. Prime Minister Johnson says suggestions he had made the remarks about letting bodies pile up were total rubbish, he said. What I certainly think is that this country has done an amazing job with the lockdowns, and they've been very difficult, and they've been very tough for people, and there is no question about that. Nobody wants to go into a lockdown, but they've helped us. The discipline the public has shown has helped us to get the numbers of cases down very considerably. Boris Johnson's official spokesperson also denied the claims to reporters. This is untrue, and he has denied saying that.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Forty recommendations by Imam Khamenei for the journey towards God. If you are into supplication and dua, value time. plead to God beseechingly and earnestly for great requests. Those of the Islamic Ummah, those of the Islamic country, those of your nation and your personal needs, then make a promise that you will make whatever efforts required to achieve that request and that you are willing to strive for the sake of God. Appreciate the opportunities to make du'as. God will answer these prayers and fulfill the requests. Many of our society's material necessities will be definitely fulfilled, provided that it is a society of piety, du'a and morality.
فيك الحب زاد عم العباد يا خير زاد رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان ليتك دوما قريب
A bad sign. There is a hadith, and I'm not sure if it is narrated from the infallible imams or someone else. But anyway, it is a wise saying that holds, I fear losing the chance to make dua more than I fear my dua's rejection. Sometimes, we miss the motivation for dua. This is a bad sign. If you are not motivated when praying, it is not a good sign. Of course, it can be remedied. We can regain the motivation for dua from God by paying attention, by pleading beseechingly and earnestly. Say whatever your broken desires to say. It is narrated in a hadith that when praying, do not consider your request as big. That is, ask for whatever you want from God. Do not think that it may be too much, and you should ask for less in order to get an answer. We are forbidden from considering our request too much. That is, not to consider your request and what you wish for too much before God. Ask God for great things and God will answer your request. Do not get disappointed from praying. Do not close this path and do not lose this means that God has provided His servants with. We are of course advised in the hadith not to precipitate in dua. If you asked for something and your request was not fulfilled, do not consider that your prayer was not answered. Everything will come to its fate in its time.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to
Around the World with Reporters.
Amid the continued advancement of the Yemeni army in the city of Marib, the Saudi-led coalition has begun to build new military camps in Shabwa and Al-Wadi'a areas to deploy more troops in the city.
What the Saudi-led coalition has in mind by building new military camps in Shabwa and Al-Wadi'a areas shows that the coalition is losing the control of Marab. It is now desperately trying to keep the city under its control, but the Yemeni army is determined to liberate all Yemeni lands.
The latest measures by Saudi-led coalition in Marib comes after Yemeni army backed by allied fighters from popular committees took control of strategic areas, including Tum al-Ulya Hill, which is 4 kilometers away from the western neighborhoods of the city of Marib.
Al-Tum al-Ulya Hill has a great military and strategic importance as it can provide Yemeni army with a good opportunity to achieve its military goals. The hill overlooks the city of Marib, so the Yemeni army will be able to target the enemy inside the city.
The Yemeni army has also intensified its retaliatory attacks against Saudi Arabia. Earlier, Yemeni troops launched an attack with a drone of Qasif K2 against King Khalid Air Base in Asir and retaliation for the ongoing Saudi war and siege.
Yemenis say their army will continue its operations to liberate all the Yemeni lands, including the oil-rich province of Marib, the last stronghold of Saudi Arabia in northern Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Turkey vowed to respond duly to U.S. President Joe Biden's recognition of the events of 1915 as a genocide. Back on Saturday, Joe Biden said the U.S. honors the victims of the Metz-Yeghern so that the horrors of what happened were never lost to history. He became the first U.S. president to officially recognize the alleged Armenian genocide. Immediately after Biden's declaration, Turkey's foreign ministry denounced him in strongest terms, saying the move does not have a scholarly and legal basis, nor is it supported by any evidence. The ministry also summoned the U.S. ambassador to Ankara to voice its protest against Washington. Meanwhile, Turkish defense minister said that the declaration by the U.S. president may disrupt peace in the region.
Historical events should not be used as a tool of conflict and setting an account. They should not be politicized. It is clear that such an environment will negatively affect ties between Turkey and Armenia, Turks and Armenians, as well as regional peace. It should be known that history cannot be rewritten through such political statements.
Relations between Turkey and U.S. have been in trouble, especially after U.S. imposed sanctions on Turkey for purchasing Russian-made S-400 missiles. Ankara is also still angry at Washington for supporting and aiding Kurdish militants in Syria, which Turkey considers as terrorists. This statement is seen by many as an addition to the pile of tensions between the two NATO allies.
I think the declaration by the U.S. President Biden will create further tensions between Ankara and Washington. The declaration is not legally binding. Turkey has always said it's ready to open its archive for evidence. However, the use of this card every now and then by Washington will create a strategic row between the two NATO allies.
Since Saturday, protests were held in front of the U.S. consulate in Istanbul, with demonstrators denouncing the statement and calling on Ankara to cut ties with Washington. Turkey often lodges a formal complaint when foreign governments describes the tragic wartime events in Ottoman Turkey as genocide. Ankara maintains that many people on both sides of the conflict lost their lives. It also proposed to the Armenian side on 2005 the establishment of a joint history commission to reach a just conclusion about the historical facts of that period. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Given the prevailing poverty in Afghanistan, active charities and relief organizations in the country normally increase their support to the most vulnerable people, mainly widows, orphans and jobless people, during the holy month of Ramadan. Imam Khomeini Relief Committee is one of the most active charity organizations in Afghanistan that has provided many services to Afghans, especially to poor families, since its establishment in Afghanistan at least 2 decades ago. Representatives of the Relief Committee of Imam Khomeini and Iranian Embassy in Kabul attended this iftari program at one of Kabul's orphanages as a show of support and respect to the culture of helping poor ones.
We view all Muslim countries, particularly Afghanistan, as our brothers. We look to them as our own people. Iran and Afghanistan enjoy too much commonalities in terms of culture, religion, society, and many other fields. That is why we proudly do whatever in our power to help them.
The participation of the delegation of Iranian embassy in Kabul in events like this is usually welcomed by Afghans.
Iran is our neighbor and an Islamic country. We consider it as a brother nation who has always supported us in different fields such as culture, economy, politics, and social affairs, especially